Mark chapter 6, and this morning, verses 1 through 6. We're starting a new phase in the presentation of Mark and his gospel, and starting back in Mark chapter 4, Mark presented the parable of the sower and showed that there are four different ways in which people hear the word. The emphasis on the parable of the sower is the ministry of God's word, and there's four different responses, four different ways in which people hear the word. Then at the end of Mark chapter 4, going through all of through Mark chapter 5, Mark presented four instances, all carrying the same themes and same teachings and same principles to it. The emphasis was on the Lord's disciples. We're continuing in Mark 6 on the message to the Lord's disciples, but it's as if Mark and Mark chapter 4 showed the four various ways in which people hear the word. And then it's kind of funneled down. Now the emphasis is on the person who received the word into good soil or a good heart. The next phase after hearing the word and responding to the word and the word of God being planted in a person's heart is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that began back in chapter 4 at verse 35 going all the way through chapter 5. Four instances in which Jesus took His disciples, not all people, but His disciples, and put them into circumstances that were beyond their control and authority in order that He might be revealed to them and they might come to know Him. The first principle is, again, that the Lord governs circumstances that are beyond our control and authority. At the end of chapter 4, it was putting the disciples out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee into a hurricane storm beyond their control to the point that they thought they were perishing. In Mark chapter 5, there was the man who was demonized, had anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 demons in him. And even the people in the area couldn't chain him or hold him down. It was beyond human control and authority. Then there was the Jairus who came and said, "My daughter's at the point of death. Will you come and heal her?" And while he was on his way, a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, who suffered by many doctors and spent all that she had, and Luke said she couldn't be healed. She couldn't be helped by human beings. She couldn't be helped by the medical profession and gave everything she had in order to find out that it was hopeless. And she was healed just by touching his garment. That power went out from him and healed her. And then he received word that that Jairus' daughter had died. And Jesus said, "Don't fear, just have faith." And so he went and raised Jairus' daughter. That situation was brought to a point where it was beyond human control and authority. So we had the storm was stopped by the authority of Jesus Christ. We had the demonic man. The demons cast out, and he was clothed and in his right mind by the authority and power of Jesus Christ. We had Jairus' daughter raised from the dead by the authority and power of Jesus Christ. We had the woman who was hemorrhaging. We had her healed. We saw her healed by the authority and power of Jesus Christ. So the first principle, all of these people were in situations that were beyond human control and authority, even though they tried. The second principle is, only Christ has the authority and control. He showed that. He was manifesting himself. That's how he manifests himself to us. He puts us in circumstances that are beyond our control and authority, only to step into the situation and minister and carry out his purposes to reveal himself. That's principle number two. The third principle that we see in all of this is the response. Some responded by believing. Others did not believe. The man who was healed, who was demonized, he wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus said, "No, you go tell people what things God has done for you." But the rest of the people in the countryside, they wanted him out of there because of the authority and control. See, it all boils down to this. When people come in contact with Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, they know, in a sense, not in intellectual understanding, they know that what they're hearing is that I need to make a decision to submit my life to the authority and control of Jesus Christ, or I stay in control of my own life. That's the decision people are making. when they realize that they were no longer in control and in authority of their own life, they may have to make a decision. Either I stay in control or I surrender to Christ. So people asked Jesus to leave. In every instance, there was a mixed reaction to Christ. The disciples, when Jesus stopped the storm, the disciples said, "Who is this man?" They're talking about Jesus. You know, they were just as afraid of Him after they saw Him stop the storm as they were afraid of the storm. They were with great fear. They said, "Who is this man? That even the winds and the seas obey Him." They were afraid when they saw the demonized man healed in his right mind. Their pigs were choked in the lake, but they had to make a choice. And so our pig business just went out. We just went out of business because of the authority and power of Christ, and this man is healed. We want Jesus out of here. But the man who was healed wanted to be with Jesus. It's kind of interesting. The end result in response to all of this, those who are touched by Christ, those who the Lord heals and saves, they want to be with Him. But what does the Lord do? He says, "Go and tell others of what God has done for you." That's the testimony. That's why we enter into phase three. So we've seen the word preached, the emphasis on those who have received the truth of God's word about Jesus Christ. They respond and they're placed in situations for the Lord to reveal Himself to them. Now we're into phase three, and it's called discipleship. And over the next few weeks, we're going to sense and gain insight as to how Jesus taught His disciples about discipleship. They've heard the Word. They've responded to the Word. The Lord has revealed Himself to them and said, "Go tell others what the Lord has done for you." Oh yeah? What do I expect here? Notice verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. Three things we're going to study. In verses 1 through 3, the response of the multitude, or the majority. Secondly, verse 4, the response of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, the response of the few. Not the majority, but the few. Let's take the first three verses. "Then He went out from there and came to His own country," that is His own homeland, which would be Nazareth, "and His disciples were following Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue." So understand this. This is in Jesus' hometown, where He grew up, in the synagogue of His hometown. "And many hearing were astonished when they were listening to Him, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom has been given to Him that such mighty works are performed through His hands?'" That is, through the laying of hands. So they were shocked. You know, hometown boy. Where did he get this authority? Where did he get this wisdom? And where did he get the power to do what he's doing? Look what they said. Is this not the carpenter? Not the carpenter's son, but the carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter in his hometown while he was growing up, physically growing up. He helped his father, Joseph, who was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. He says, "The son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended in him, or at him. Now, picture in your mind, and this helps, gives us comfort, but what he's teaching the disciples is what to expect when you go out. And notice he's starting with his own home city, his homeland, and his family. Here's what to expect. Here's Jesus, without sin. He's perfect. He hasn't done anybody any harm, and he is without sin. Yet he's in a human body. He worked as a carpenter with his father. Didn't do anyone any harm. But when the authority and power of Christ, of God, came upon Christ, and he was manifested as a Messiah, they were offended at him. The word offense is the word scandalon. where we get our English word scandal from. Now, this is interesting because it actually denotes the piece of stick. When you were a kid, you ever try to catch an animal where you tilted the box up? You turn it, flip it over so the open side is down, and you put the box up and put a stick with a string on it. So when the animal went in, you pulled the stick and the animal was trapped. That stick, the trap spring it's called, that stick is called the scandalon, to be offended. Well, what is interesting here is it means to be trapped. They were offended at him. You know why they were offended? It's because the truth of the gospel trapped them. Who does he think he is? He's Jesus of Nazareth. We saw him grow up amongst us as a boy. We know his mother, and we know his brothers and sisters. The last verse of Matthew chapter 1 says that Mary and Joseph did not have normal physical marriage relationship until after Jesus was born. He was born through a virgin. But he had half-brothers and half-sisters. And we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that later on in Jesus' ministry, his brothers did not believe. And they were chiding him because he had 20,000 followers, and he told them the truth in John chapter 6, and he only had 12 people left after he told them the truth. Up to 20,000 people left. And so they were saying, "Hey, big brother, why don't you go into Jerusalem? They're having a big festival in Jerusalem. These are the feast days. Maybe you can get your following back. You know, perform some of those miracles again." And John 7:5 says they did not believe. They're kind of chiding him there. But please note that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, in that Mary and Joseph had normal physical relationships after the birth of Christ. There were sisters, plural. There were also, as it is mentioned here, James. James became the head of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, half-brother of Jesus. And he wrote the letter of James. And Joseph and Judas, this is the man that wrote the book of Jude, the one chapter book right before the book of Revelation, another half-brother of Jesus. And Simon and his sisters, plural. And they were offended at him. They were offended not at the truth that he told, but they were offended at him because he was a human being. He was a man. They couldn't hold any sin against him. He hadn't done anything wrong. Now, what are we to take out from this text? Why even present this text at all? It's because of Jesus' response in verse 4. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his relatives, and in his own house.'" If Jesus was perfect, without sin, and yet lived as a normal human being, in the sense that he didn't live in a palace, he worked for a living, he was born in a stable, he chose the low road. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor. They were a poor family. They did not live in a nice dwelling place. They lived there in the city. That even without sin, those closest to you in the human realm, in the flesh, your own family, will be the hardest ones to reach. Because the human part of life is what trips them up. They hear the truth, they see the truth, but who do you think you are? I know you. I see you on a daily basis. They notice that there was something about Jesus. Obviously, if you're without sin, you're going to be more noticeable than other people. But he's a human being like I am. Where does he get that authority? Who do you think you are? You see. But he says a prophet is not without honor. The only place that he's without honor is in three places: in his own country, amongst his own relatives, and in his own house. And that was proven by the chiding of his brothers. Now, that is supposed to warn us, as Jesus said, and we'll learn it later on. He's going to tell his disciples, you know, your enemies are going to be those of your own household. I came to divide people, not bring them together. The only people who are going to be brought together are people who come to Christ. Your unity is in Christ. If you don't have unity in Christ, you have no unity. Even if you're in the same family, physical family together, you don't have spiritual unity. And they will oppose you. That's why Jesus said your enemies will be those of your own household. The hardest thing in our walk with Christ and our testimony for Christ is those who are closest to us, because they see our weaknesses, they see our failures, they see that we're human beings just like they are. They might even think we're worse. But when the Spirit of God comes upon you, when the Lord does something in your life, all people want to remember is the human part, you know? Who does he think he is? And if they did that to Jesus, that ought to be comforting to us, because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to show that we not only must live Christ, because there's two points to this. Number one, we have to allow the Lord to use other people to minister to those closest to us. When we try to do it because they're our family, because they're close to us, a lot of the times we just get in the way. The familiarity in the human sense causes them to get tripped up. And we have to let the Lord bring other people into their lives to minister to them. But secondly, which is the most important thing of all, they did not believe in Him until after His resurrection. We know in Acts chapter 1, when they were in the upper room, Mary was there, his brothers were there. They were in the upper room. He had appeared to them in His resurrection. Then they believed. And they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and God used them mightily. What does that tell us? Even though they reject you now, keep living for Christ. Even in their rejection, they're getting ministered to. In fact, because they reject, they're getting ministered to. The only time that we should think something's wrong is when they don't reject us, when they're not opposed to us following Christ. Then there's something wrong. It's like, what am I doing? Compromising here? I'm supposed to be being rejected. Unless they want to come to know Christ. So, you know, we can expect it. You're going to be without honor in your own house, amongst your own relatives, and in your own country. That is the teaching of Jesus. And even being perfect, they rejected Him. The human part of life is what caused them to stumble. And I think it's kind of interesting about this word offense as we move on. At the end of chapter 3, when it said they were offended at Him. Do you know why people get to the point of being offended at hearing the truth of the gospel? It's because they feel trapped. Once they hear the truth, they have to make a decision. And they feel trapped. And they have to blame it on somebody. And they blamed it on Jesus. And so the message here to the disciples is, don't expect the multitudes to receive you. Don't even expect the closest people to you to rejoice over your following Jesus Christ. You can expect just the opposite. When you go tell people, like the Lord told the man who was demonized, when you go tell people what God has done for you, don't expect them all to fall down and rejoice over it. Expect those closest to you to reject you. That's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The majority will reject you. And they will treat you without honor. And it's because they're so familiar with you in the human realm, as they were with Jesus. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, now He could do no mighty work there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and they were healed. And He marveled on account of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. It says the reason why He could not minister His authority there, or would not, is because of their unbelief. Now, I want to clear something up before we've the final emphasis on the fact that there were people that were touched and healed and ministered to, but they were the few, not the majority. It's always the few. When we think that there's a majority, there's really only a few that are really being touched and ministered to. But He marveled on account of their unbelief. They wouldn't believe. But here's the key to it, and I've heard it misrepresented this way. There are people who will hold healing meetings or miracle meetings, and that will pray for people and lay hands on people, and when the people say, yeah, but I haven't been healed, the person up front or doing the healing or ministering will say it's your fault, because just like Jesus, when He went into His hometown, is that nothing happened because of their unbelief. So it's your unbelief that nothing has happened. He didn't go around laying His hands on everybody. That's the problem. He didn't do anything there. It wasn't that he went around laying hands on people saying, well, nothing's happening, so I guess it's because of your unbelief. When he laid hands on you, something happened, period. It's just that he didn't do that. He looked at their unbelief and did nothing. See? When Jesus ministers, it's impossible for nothing to happen. You understand what I'm saying here? When Jesus Christ touches your life, and that's what those four accounts in Mark chapter 4 through chapter 5 was trying to tell us. Here's a demonized man. What choice did he have? When a couple thousand demons are ruling his life and he's totally out of control. Even the demons are speaking through him and for him. What choice does he have? What choice did the disciples have out on the boat in the midst of the storm? What choice did the woman have who hemorrhaged for 12 years and none of the doctors could help her? What choice did Jairus have when his daughter died? Except the Lord says, look, I do everything by my Spirit, in my power, and in my authority, and in my time, and according to my will. If the Lord wanted to go through his town and touch people, he would have. Here's the reason why. When he saw their unbelief, he did no mighty miracle. You know what miracles are for? It's to manifest the person of Jesus Christ for who he is. What he was saying was, if I do a miracle here, they won't believe. So, I'm not going to do it. Because of the hardness of their hearts. In Luke chapter 16, at the end of Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man died? And Lazarus, who sat out at his gate, he died. And so they were in Hades. And the rich man opened his eyes. He was in torment in hell. And he looked across and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, dip your finger and bring me some water. And Abraham says, can't do that. We can't come over there and you can't come over here. He says, then send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, you know, about this terrible place. And Abraham says they have Moses and they have the prophets. They have the scriptures. You know, and basically the rich man is saying, yeah, we don't hold to the scriptures. We don't go to here. We stay home on times the scriptures are read. But he says, if they see someone come back from the dead, they'll repent. So send Lazarus back. And when they see dead Lazarus all of a sudden appear in a room, the rich man is saying, they'll repent. Abraham says, no. People don't repent over miracles. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead. They'll make an excuse. They say, oh, that poor man, his ghost has come back to haunt us, you know. We didn't put any money in his till and now he's come back to haunt us. They're not going to receive it as a message if their heart is in unbelief. A miracle is there for a public manifestation of the deity of Jesus Christ and for His glory. And if a person will believe, that is what's going to cause them to respond. They're going to see Christ and they're going to respond and believe in Him. You see. But when He saw the unbelief, He didn't do any miracle. Because of their unbelief. So we have to get that straight. He didn't go around laying hands on people and nothing happened. Because of their unbelief. He didn't do anything then. Because or on account of their unbelief. And he marveled. He says, you're going to let me being a human being stop you? They already confessed. He has the authority, he has the power, and he's doing mighty things. Okay, so what are you going to do with that? Well, he's a member of our hometown, so we'll just mark it off as saying he's a human being like us. Who does he think he is? You still have to do something about the authority and the power that's been ministered to you. And they were offended. And the Lord marveled on account of their unbelief. But the text says he did heal. It says he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It wasn't that he laid his hands on everybody and a few got healed. You see what it's saying? The few that he did lay his hands on got healed. Everybody that Jesus touches gets healed. So when someone comes to you and says, I'm going to pray for you, brother, I'm going to pray for you, sister, that Jesus heals you, you know, and they pray for you or minister the Spirit of God to you, and then they turn around and they don't see anything happening and they start blaming you for it, don't let them. Say, wait a minute, if you're really under the influence of the Spirit to pray for me and minister to me, then it would happen. It's beyond my control and authority. It's beyond your control and authority. It's in the authority of Christ. So if you're in the Spirit and you're praying for my healing, it's going to happen. If you pray for the Lord's will to be done, that'll happen too. But if it doesn't happen and you say it's supposed to, don't blame me. I'll receive, you know. I come to these people in these different groups and I say, I don't argue with them. I say, if God wants to bless me with all those healings and all those things, great. I'm right here ready to receive it. Oh, God wants you to be rich. I'll take it. I know what to do with it. You know? Serve Christ. I mean, if the Lord entrusted me with $1 million, that's great. I'm all for it. I'm not against it. But it's not happening. If the Lord wanted me to have it, He did. I'm waiting. There's nothing I can do but receive by faith. So if He wants to heal me, fine. If He wants to give me money, fine. If He wants to give me wisdom, fine. Whatever He wants to give me, but people are saying, no, you have to do it. You have to have the faith. Fine, I believe. But He has the authority to do it. I don't. And I don't have the authority to get Him to do it. See? That's who Jesus is. The first thing He shows His disciples, the first thing He does after manifesting Himself to them as to His authority and power, He goes back into His own hometown and says, look what the authority and power of Christ can do for you. You'll be rejected in your own house, amongst your own relatives, and in your own homeland. And they're going to trip over and be offended at this human issue. So don't expect any honor amongst them. There might be a few, but expect in being a disciple of Jesus Christ that you are not going to be, you're following Jesus Christ, you're not going to be a popular person amongst those closest to you. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus was saying, see the one who has all the authority and control over all things? Do you see the Creator of the universe? Look how my household treats me. Look how my relatives treat me. Look how my hometown treats me. So now you know what to expect. Don't expect to be treated anything more than Jesus did. And that's comforting. I don't know about you. If He's perfect and He gets treated that way, I know I'm imperfect. So His message is, don't take it personal. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is evidence that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what convinces people, what brings them to Christ, is when we follow the Lord and we're faithful to Him all the way to the end and through the end. Even at our funeral, somebody proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, He lived for Christ or she lived for Christ. And one day, He's going to be resurrected from the dead. It is a continuous testimony and a ministry of God's Spirit that's going to bring them to believe. But it's following Christ in the midst of people who are closest to us that reject us, won't receive us, and it's because they hold things against us because of our weaknesses or just because we're a human being. Who does He think He is? Where do you get all this, you know? Consistency and faithfulness brings people to belief. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're living in a day and age in which following Jesus Christ is very difficult and very hard, not spiritually, because You give us Your power and Your Spirit and Your strength. But it is difficult because Satan is working so hard in these last days. And we try to walk with Christ and share Christ with others, and we're rejected, sometimes even in a very violent way. And it's so frustrating as we try to reach our loved ones and try to follow Christ and be a witness for Him. But help us to see that it might take someone else coming in that they're not familiar with in the human realm for the Lord to use them. Or even our consistency and faithfulness over the years, even unto death, that God would use as a testimony to them and convict them of their sin. Whatever the case may be, Lord, just teach us to be faithful to You and not to be discouraged because of those around us. Help us to see that Your Word teaches us to expect it. Expect to be rejected, not received. And that's the setting that the Lord would have us to be faithful to Him in. But that we should rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. That is an indication that we belong to Jesus Christ. Our hearts ache for our loved ones, for for those around us, but there's nothing we can do. We can beat our head against the wall to try to get them to believe, but that's just going to push them further away. We need to be faithful to Christ, knowing that if they're offended, then the Lord's ministering to their hearts, and someday that hard heart might be softened that they might receive Christ. So help us to see that them being offended at our walk with Christ is a sign that they are getting ministered to. Just as Paul was on the Damascus Road fighting against the Christians, persecuting the church of God, he was actually fighting against Jesus Christ, and this is what brought him to salvation. Help us to be aware of the few. There's just a few lives that are being touched by the Spirit of God. But help us to pray for each other, to encourage each other, pray for those closest to us, but to walk with Christ, the one who stilled the storm and cast out the demons and healed the hemorrhaging woman and raised the dead, is the same Christ who was rejected by those who were closest to Him. Just teach us to walk with You faithfully and to trust You that You're working out all things, that through our faithfulness and trust in You, You might touch lives around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.